Let's all rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is from the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Thank you. You may be seated.
The Gospel of Matthew has really revealed to us the kingdom of God. And as we have begun to see the kingdom of God, we not only see the characteristics of it, the nature of it, the standards of the kingdom of God, but we have seen the heart of the kingdom of God. And clearly it is different than the heart of man. Man is cruel and indifferent and really could care less about relationships than the kingdom of God is everything about relationships. What's interesting about chapter 22 of Matthew is that Jesus puts it in the context of a father who is actually bringing a wedding about for his son. All the preparation and all the planning because he loves his son. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of fellowship. It's a time of relationship. It's a time of a bond coming together. It is a king who is doing this on behalf of his son. And the question, of course, is who will come? He begins to invite those that have invitations, and many of those, in fact, none of them came. Scripture is revealing to us, once again, not unlike the passage in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. You see the discarding of all that is valuable, and you can't help but feel that there were tears in heaven. As Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, which tells us that we can actually grieve the heart of God. And you can hear the grief as Jesus begins to really relate this story, a story that is to relate to us what it's like in the kingdom of heaven and how clearly he feels about our response towards him. I mean, why is it that man would not embrace the kingdom of heaven? Why wouldn't he? God came in all of his glory and created all these marvelous things for us. You would think that we would be celebrating his arrival, and yet, far from that, we want to crucify him. There's a bitter hatred because man has other desires. And really, this is what chapter 22 is all about. It is about revealing the desires of man and about, really, God's ability to silence those questions and those statements of the cruel, because really what we're dealing with in this world is cruelty towards God, a cruelty that really is unmatched. Man clearly is, if you look in chapter 22 and you look at the first few verses, then this particular story, man clearly is indifferent, uncaring, unthoughtful. He is disdainful and scornful towards God. He has no desire to do what is right. And he longs to even insult him. There is a hostility towards God that goes beyond even his insulting. And we are taken back by it. In fact, as the story goes, as he sends out those that give the invitation, we murdered him. We killed him. Of course, the picture is the prophets that God sends to invite and the murdering of the prophets as well. In fact, as we talked about last week, Stephen declares, "Which of the prophets didn't you want to kill?" So it really displays man's hostility towards the things of God and how he hates him. What's the problem? And the answer really is within the passage. The problem is that man has other interests, he has other desires. He has set his affections not on things above, but on things of the earth. And if you look in particular in chapter 22, as it gives a story and the ones are being invited, it says in verse 5, "But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, to his own possessions, and another to his business, his own pursuits." A man has his own possessions and his own pursuits that he literally elevates higher than God. And it's hard for him to comprehend that God would want to interrupt his life to have a relationship. And so man looks at any interruption of the things that he's pursuing as an act of hostility against him, and he becomes bitter over God's desire to have this relationship. It is this point that then continues to go on. And as we looked in particular in verses 15 through 33, we begin to see that the Pharisees and then ultimately the Sadducees and the Herodians are all approaching Christ. What this describes to us is their inability to really connect with Christ once again because of their pursuits. And as the Pharisees are bringing the coin and they're really dealing with the taxes and their hatred and their anger over the head tax, which really they called and perceived to be a slave tax, they wanted Jesus' response on this, and Jesus begins to reveal to them, why is your focus on the things of the earth? You know, man is so focused and fixated on the image that is on that coin, isn't he? Which image? What likeness do you see on the coin? And then the question really is, what likeness do you see before you? Sad to say that the likeness of the coin is what they've been fixated upon, clearly not the likeness of the Father who is in heaven, who stands before them at this time. And it shows their greed, and it shows their desires, and it shows that really it's impossible for them to think the same way God thinks, because everything that God is thinking is about relationship. And it's about things that are really important. It's about ministering and serving others. And everything that they're thinking about is about greed and self. In fact, they're clearly disingenuous and insincere, as we see within the passage in chapter 22, that they are called hypocrites. If you look in verse 18, Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, hypocrites? Once again, putting on a face, putting on a show, trying to be somebody that they're not, for the purpose of really manipulating, getting what they want. Their desire is not for a relationship, it's all about the money. And the same thing is true of the Sadducees when, you know, you consider, you know, a marriage is about a relationship, isn't it? But not to the Sadducees, it was about an obligation. And they began to talk about one of the laws in the Old Testament, obligatory law of taking care of a brother's wife. And they're thinking, well, there couldn't be a resurrection, because if there's a resurrection, that means that the obligation just keeps going on and on and on. And they just can't even think about that. It's one of the reasons why the Sadducees hated the whole concept of a resurrection. What it displayed was is that their heart was not thinking like God. Therefore, it's impossible for them to see the glory of God standing before them. It's impossible for them to understand the kingdom of heaven that is really in their presence. He seeks to worship, that is to say, man seeks to worship the image and the wealth and the power, but clearly not the God that is loving and faithful. This is not something that they desire. So as we come to the passage now in verse 34, it is just a continuance of this thought that it's hard for them to think in terms of the kingdom of heaven because of the fact that they're so earthly minded. And the passage that we're going to be looking at, verses 34 through 40, are really dealing with a competitive nature that is within man. A nature that is all about combating and somehow proving himself, perhaps even, I would say, proving his self-worth by virtue of performance. And unfortunately, so much of church and so much of religion is all about performance. And why is it that it's so difficult for us to think on the level of the person of Jesus Christ? And why is it so difficult for us to actually relate to the rules of heaven, the kingdom of heaven? Why is it so difficult? Well, the answer is because we're very competitive and combative. That's the reason. And the setting is such in which Jesus has clearly silenced the Sadducees, and the Pharisees go, whoa, this is an opportunity for us to shine, because we know there's no love lost between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were more the political higher ups. They were the hierarchy of the politicians, and they had a lot of the money and they had a lot of the control. The Pharisees were more the bookworms and the lawyers, and they were always trying to sue the wealthy ones. If we could put that picture within your heads, it doesn't sound different, does it? But anyway, this is the dynamics that was going on. There was a bitter hatred between the two. The Sadducees perceived that only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, were legitimate. Everything else was not. And they also disregarded any of the traditional laws of the Pharisees, which actually, when you consider the Pharisees, the traditional laws were actually more important to them than the laws of God. If you can give you a passage, if you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 15, it gives reference to this, in which the Pharisees, it says in chapter 15, verse 1, some of the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they asked the question, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, which, by the way, there were thousands and thousands of laws dealing with purity. In fact, the Pharisees perceived the laws of purity probably up there, the highest of the grandest of laws, right next to the laws of the Sabbath. Within the laws of the Mishnah, and the Midrash, and the Gemara, and the Gamash, all of these different commentaries as well as explanations begin to tell you exactly what you need to do to purify yourself. They even tell you how much water to use to purify yourself, how much water it takes to be pure, and how many times you have to dip to be pure. That's one of the reasons why when John the Baptist is baptizing, the Pharisees are going to them, because they go, all right, here's another chance to be clean. And they perceive that as a righteous thing. So they go and they say in verse 2, why are your disciples transgressing the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God? Now, of course, you see the contrast, don't you? They're concerned about transgressing the traditions of men. Christ is concerned about transgressing the law of God. Why do you transgress the laws of God, the commandment of God, for the sake of your tradition? And then it gives the example. So what it really demonstrates is that they had these laws that they loved and embellished and perceived to be far grander than even the laws and the commandments of God, which the Sadducees would say, well, the laws of the Ten Commandments or the laws of the first five books of the Bible that are really in there, they're more important than any of your laws, and you're really insignificant. So this battle would go back and forth. The Pharisees actually also believed, if you'll turn me to Matthew chapter 19, they also believed that there were some laws that were greater than other laws. And greater in the fact that if you could get the really good ones, you know, if you could nail the really good ones, then maybe some of the little ones wouldn't hang you, and you could actually kind of overpower the other ones because you did the really good ones. So if you're really good in these. So if you look at the passage in Matthew chapter 19, it is the one that comes before him in verse 16. Behold, one came to him, that is Jesus, and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Once again, the perspective or the thought is, if I can get some of these really big ones, then that will get me in, and I won't have to worry about all the little ones, because clearly there are greater laws and there are lesser laws, and even a Pharisee knew he couldn't do all of them. But his desire was to do those great ones and to really reveal himself as greater. If he could do the greater ones, then he would be revealed as probably the greater guy. So in Matthew chapter 22, as the Pharisees come, they see this as kind of twofold. One is an explanation of the laws that are the greatest, and more than that, let's show up the Sadducees in this one, and let's reveal that there's laws that are greater that they don't have in their law or they don't recognize, and it really is about competitiveness. That's why the verse starts off this way in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. The word gather together actually is where we get the word synagogue. Means to gather. That's what synagogue means, to gather together. They began to gathering together. They're forming a little synagogue here, and they're getting together and they're saying, okay, here's our chance. Here's our chance to compete. Here's our chance to combat. Here's our chance to shine. And I think, unfortunately, to many, religion and church and spirituality is really all about a contest. It's about a competition. It's about a way to gain significance through performance. And I see this consistently. In fact, it's one of the great problems that we read in the book of Corinthians. Because as you read 1 Corinthians, it really starts off by saying, look, some of you say that I'm of this group, I'm of this group, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul. Paul goes, wait a minute, it doesn't matter. Why are you worried about those kind of things? You know, people get so cliquish and so involved in who they know. It's all about who they know and who they relate to. And after a while, you step back and you go, okay, so why are we meeting here again? I mean, it doesn't take long before you even forget why you're coming to church. Because everybody's so busy competing with one another that they forget that they're actually coming to meet God. That's a strange thought, isn't it? Actually coming to have a relationship with God. Connie and I, Connie likes to hear the symphony. She likes to go to concert and hear the symphony. And it's one of the things we did kind of to celebrate our anniversary. She celebrated a little early, but that's okay. We had an opportunity to do that, so went downtown, and some of the songs that were played by the symphony were the old familiar ones with Beethoven, and you know, kind of nice, melodic, and many of them. And then I told her, it's almost inevitable when they have a soloist come out. I don't know what the deal is, but soloist comes out and has their day, so to speak, in the sun, and for whatever reason, usually, and I'm not saying always, but usually when a soloist comes out, the songs that are played by the soloist are, if I can describe it this way, and I don't mean to be critical, but they're dissonant, they're full of discord. You're almost going, is there a melody here? Is there a song here? Is there music here? They use really radical syncopation. If you guys have ever taken music, you know what that's. And you're trying to figure out what the beat is, and you're not really able to figure out the beat. And there is no real song. We were talking about it, I said I actually think I know why they do that. And she said, why? I remember, and this is going way back. When I was in high school, we had times in which we would try out for certain medals and playing our instruments. And you'd have to go, and you'd have to memorize your song. And with my trumpet, the thing they want to know is, you know, are you really good at what you do? And so it's really not about the song. You know, you can't just like pick out a favorite song and say, yeah, I like to do this one. I like the way it sounds. You have to pick out a song that is really difficult and really hard and probably doesn't make a lot of sense. And I remember my band instructor, she goes, okay, this one's a good one because it has a lot of 32nd and 64th notes. And I'm looking and I'm going, I don't want to do this. And she says, well, if you want superior metal, you're going to have to do this song. The bottom line is that it's like man has to have a song in which he shows off his prowess. It no longer becomes about the song. It no longer becomes about music. It's about performance. It's about a competition. It's about, okay, I can watch what I can do with this instrument. Watch the things that I can do. And you're jumping all over the place. But nobody, when they walk out of a concert like that, is whistling that tune. Nobody knows what it is. It's you can't nail it, but the point is that I've demonstrated how good I am, I've demonstrated how well I know something, and you walk away and you go, but why? Why? I mean, let's just ask the question: what's the purpose of music? See, once you define the purpose of music as showing off, then it loses its meaning, and it loses its melody. It loses its harmony. Yeah, I think of that in terms of almost anything that man does. I mean, think of sports. We call these things that we do, let's think about it. What do they call it? Games. Yeah, that's it. That's the word. Games. But are they? Are people having fun? Well, I think sometimes they do. But after a while, it becomes such a contest. And anger, and then money gets involved. People begin to bet. And before long, you step back and you go, okay, why are we doing this? Oh, that's right, it was to have fun. That's why we have games, to have fun. But once you get into the competitive, it's an interesting passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it reads this way. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4 reads this way. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry. This, the writer says, is completely useless. What'd you do today? I competed. What'd you do? I won. And what happened? I just won. So what good came from that? I won. Yeah, but what good came from that? How did you build the church? How did you edify the saints? You see, the problem is that we get so immersed in the competitiveness of it that nothing makes sense. And our reasoning, well, we just can't get focused on what is right. I mean, this goes into art, it goes into architecture, it goes into education, it goes into knowledge, it goes into almost everything. And sad to say, it's infiltrated the church. Well, the passage reads this way in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34. The Pharisees hear this and they go, okay, now is our opportunity. And one of them, a lawyer, okay, this is the guy that you want to put out front. He asked him a question, testing him. Now the question is worded in verse 36. And I just want to say this. In the Greek text, the wording is quite different. So let me see if I can really clarify what the text is saying. Because the way it's read in verse 36, it reads something like this. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And it's almost as if the lawyer's asking, okay, just tell us which the greatest one is. Which the question really isn't worded that way. The question is worded this way. Teacher, what makes a commandment great? Is really the question. What is the nature of a great commandment? How do I know? How can I measure greatness in a commandment? And of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had their own scale of greatness. Some believed that, you know, greatness was all about purification and separation, i.e. the Pharisees actually meant to be separate ones. And the Sadducees saw themselves as those that found the commandments that were more beneficial to them and could help them make more money. And, you know, what is it? What are the standards that really make a commandment great? What is a great commandment? Now, Jesus answers by actually conveying the greatest commandment, as well as displaying to them just how their heads are out of sorts with the kingdom thought. And if you look with me, it says this way, verse 37. And he said to them. Now, this is interesting because once again, everybody comes with their own ideas of what makes a great commandment. And let me just add to this that every generation has their own ideas of what really is valuable. I have come to see in this generation that there is a hypersensitivity about the environment. Whereas, you know, a number of years back, not that big an issue, but now certain things you do, it's almost like capital punishment if you mess with the environment. I mean, I'm not going to debate with you whether it's right or wrong. I'm just telling you how the importance of the laws have changed. And the same thing is true when you consider racial slurs at one time, not really considered a big issue. Now, it's a major crime. And let me say this, too. If you take something sharp on a plane, that's a major crime. It used to be, you know, I had pocket knives and everything on a plane. No problem. Now you have a fingernail file and they're patting you down, locking you up. So it's interesting, you know, how the laws change to a point of what's important to people at different times. So the question is basically that, and Jesus turns to him and says, you're not even on the same level. You're competing in an area of what you perceive as valuable. But what God perceives as valuable is this. And if you read with me in verse 37, it reads this way. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, what's strange about his answer is this. You would think that he would be quoting a passage from the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, which would be Exodus chapter 20, would be one of the texts that actually lists the Ten Commandments. This is not in the Ten Commandments. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6. But what he quotes is, it's all about your relationship to God. It's all about, it's what it's always ever been about. And the strange thing is that man will get in his competition mode and begin to fight and argue and debate, you know, am I Methodist? Am I Baptist? Do I do this? Do you belong to this group? Which college did you go to? You know, who do you know? What did you do? And before long, nobody's loving God. The passage is so clear. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I love the breakdown of that, don't you? Not only every thought that you have should be because you love him, but he uses the word for heart, that which is central to your desires. In other words, the very center of your desires should be because you love God. Why do you do what you do? Ephesians 5 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. I mean, that's why we come to church, isn't it? To have a closer relationship? Is it about looking about who's there and who's not there and what they're doing and what they're not doing? Is it about who they belong to or what kind of work they do? It's about loving God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. In other words, this is that which generates your movement towards everything that you do. The second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoting out of Leviticus. It's interesting, chapter 19. On these, the two commandments, depend the whole law, and he'll add the prophets. Of course, he insults both the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the text. He focuses on the law, which is the Pentateuch, and then he turns and he says, and the prophets, and he insults the Sadducees by saying that. His point is that it permeates the Word of God. In fact, it should permeate every thought, everything that you do. This is what it's all about. Oftentimes, consider the book of Corinthians. It is a key text, because what's the fundamental theme of the book of Corinthians? Well, I say it is, he's telling the Corinthians, grow up. And why are they not growing up? Well, they're just being selfish and self-centered. And their whole desire is to get what they want, and they're acting like kids. They're really acting like kids. Kids, you go to a grade school and they're very cliquish, and of course that's chapter one, right? Very cliquish and very into themselves. But as you come to chapter 11, to me it's just so striking that they would be fighting over where somebody's going to be sitting at a time in which they're having communion. That they would be fighting over the food at a time in which they should be worshiping God. That they would begin to segment themselves and not want certain people to sit with them when they're coming together. And we actually, one of the reasons why we call it the communion is, it is a communing of the body that comes together in which we unite in the persons of Christ. And it just became a contest. Who was going to eat the most? Who was going to sit at the best places? His final statement in the text is, when you come together, would you just at least wait for one another? You consider the spiritual gifts as he begins to mention the spiritual gifts within the church at Corinth. And, you know, some are just, the whole purpose of the spiritual gifts is to build up other people. But they were using it to to put down other people. They were trying to shine better. They were trying to look better. Some were saying, well, I can speak these languages. Well, that's pretty impressive. And if you think about many of the gatherings of the church, it's all about impressing somebody. And God is asking us, are you coming here for me or you? It's no wonder that we oftentimes sit before the Word of God and it's like, well, we don't get it. I don't understand. Because our head is somewhere else. We're all in the competitiveness. We're all in the combative state. We're all looking around what's going on in everybody else's life instead of just getting right with God. There's a great passage in Philippians chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. I guess if there was ever a competitor in the faith of Judaism, it was Paul. Of course, his statement within the text is, look, if anybody should have confidence, it should be me. I mean, you know, I was even born in the right time and had everything happen, and I was born in the right group of people, and, you know, all his credentials are there. He had all of the degrees and the pedigrees that were necessary for him to be, you know, somebody great. And he even says in verse 6 that he had a zeal that was for God, and he would persecute the church on behalf of it. And according to the law, he was found blameless. Nobody could, you know, I mean, it's one thing to say, you know, I was a pretty good guy. It's another thing to say, you know what, nobody could find anything wrong with what I did. That's a pretty good guy. But he says this in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. That would be anything competitive, anything that elevates me above somebody else. He goes, I lost for Christ's sake. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. What's the greatest thing that could happen to you today? The greatest thing that could happen to you today is today you know God. To have a relationship with Him, to know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, as Paul will go on to say. In fact, his statement will go on to declare this in chapter 3. This one thing I do. What's your goal? Have you and I become so immersed in the whole realm of the competitiveness that we have forgotten why we're even here? There's a great passage, if I could just have you end with it. It's found in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Of course, clearly written after he had declared in 2 Corinthians 10:12, look, don't measure yourself by yourselves and don't compare yourselves with yourselves. He turns to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and he writes this in verse 1. I wish that you would bear me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. By the way, just confirms what I was teaching earlier. For I betroth you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Verse 3. But I am afraid, lest as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Simplicity. It's not complicated, is it? It's hard for them to relate to God because, well, God is so sincere. God is so genuine. When God says something, he actually means it. And it's hard for them to relate because they're hypocritical. You know, they're always, what angle is Jesus working on today? No angle. So Jesus, you know, we're kind of running a contest. So what do you think? is that which makes up the greatest commandments. Jesus goes, you know what, fellows? I'm not even playing in the mud with you. Let me just tell you what's important to God. You love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. And just start loving one another. Quit fighting with each other. Quit competing with each other. This is really what it's all about. And if you don't understand that, you just miss the whole point of why we even gather together. Isn't it strange that they would synagogue, they would gather together for the purpose of tripping up? And they're supposed to synagogue, they're supposed to gather together for the purpose of worshiping? Father, we come before you today and our desire is to have a relationship with you. Lord, we know there's a lot of confusion in the air because man has a way of just complicating everything he does. He takes that which is musical and melodic and somehow brings it into dissonance and despair. It's just hard to even know what it's all about. I know he feels better about himself because he's better at creating dissonance than anybody else, but what have we accomplished? You've given us strength and you've given us ability, but why? Is it to show ourselves more powerful to others? Is it to put other people down? You've given us abilities in many ways. Even spiritual gifts, we understand why you've given it to us. It's that we might display your love to them. But leave it to us, we would make it a contest. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, the question that you just want to ask is, why are you here? What are you hoping to accomplish today? Don't complicate it. If you love God with all of your heart, if you love him with all of your soul, with all of your mind, his favor will be upon you. Dearly beloved, God so loved you that he gave his son. How uncomplicated is that? There's no subterfuge. There's no enigma. It's just plain and simple. If God so loved you, shouldn't you love him back? You pray a sunny place.
I love you, Lord.
Lord bless you.